Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was, personal note, don't go putting the stickers all over the text that you're about to read. It doesn't help. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Jonah chapter 1, verse 2 to 5. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. As if you could. And finally, Luke chapter 8, verse 17. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be brought out into the open. Today I want to talk about examining our hearts. This is something that sort of comes up at communion. It's a communion verse. Let a man examine his heart so we don't eat unworthily. Man includes all mankind. Of course, we understand that's what the original text means. But I just want to look a little bit in a little bit more detail at what examining our hearts actually means. Because it's not always easy for us to see things in ourselves which are there. And sometimes it's very useful to have them pointed out by others, even if that is extremely annoying. Now, I don't know if any or all of you have been watching this sort of Johnny Depp Amber Heard trial over this $50 million claim that Johnny Depp has lodged against Amber Heard for defamation of character. I sometimes get involved in these things and watch far too much, but in this instance, I have managed to mostly steer clear of it, but I do from time to time duck into it just to see what's going on. And whatever the truth of the matter is, and even a court can never really get to the bottom of what has actually gone on, it's fair to say that people's private lives can be pretty radically different from their public persona and what they want to be seen to be by the public in general or by their friends. And I think this is especially true of many who are in the public eye, who are even idolized by some. There's a great danger in that. Of course, being idolized by the nations brings its financial rewards, so there's a reason for being a bit fake in public. And, you know, I find that we can be very quick to judge people like that. They have these tortured lifestyles, it would seem. And we assume that their attitudes could never be part of our own natures. Somehow or other, we live kind of well-regulated, normal lives. And we would never be like that in their position. But the reality is that none of us are in a position to pass that kind of judgment on people, unless we have come to a true understanding of the rubbish and the dross that is in our own hearts. How can we ever sit in judgment on anybody who has rubbish and dross in their own hearts and lives. If we are not able to confess, to recognize and confess our own weaknesses and our own areas of vulnerability and our general lack of faith and trust and our tendency to be asleep when we should be serving the church and our friends and our neighbors and the Lord, where we settle for a level of spirituality which we know in our heart of hearts falls very far short of what God wants for us. How many of you relate to what I'm saying? I hope everybody. And I really believe, and in my experience, I found this to be true, that God cannot use us, or cannot use me, for his purposes, unless I have a broken and a contrite heart. I find that it's only when I have a real sense of brokenness before God that it is at those times that God is actually working in my heart. The Holy Spirit is with me. And somehow or other, God turns that negative into a positive. The negative, I mean, the sense of failure, the sense of inadequacy. And God turns it into something positive, and it enables me to help somebody else by speaking to them, by encouraging them, by helping them spiritually, I hope, by helping them physically or financially or whatever. Those are the times that I think are most meaningful. Now listen to this parable of Jesus. I love this parable because I identify with the second guy in this parable. You think about who you identify with. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 and 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. That's a pretty intense religious guy of the day. And the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He felt the weight of his own dross. And he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, said Jesus, this man, rather than the other man, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. Humility is so important. I've listened to people preach, I've listened to people say, but don't you know that we are sons of the King? We approach the throne of grace boldly. We're ambassadors of the King here on earth. So stand up and hold our heads high. And this is all true. This is all true. But the confidence to believe that and to fully understand it can only ever come from an understanding of God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, that saved a wretch like you. And so, the boldness comes from humility. The boldness comes from a realization of what our natures are other than God's grace, God's mercy, God's Holy Spirit drawing us to Him to make us what we would never be otherwise. Jesus had a particular abhorrence. I won't say hatred, but He had an abhorrence of the self-righteous people of his day, those who were impressed with their own clean living. Those who had a personal improvement plan and were congratulating themselves on their own self-effort and the fact that somehow or other they had been able to stand aloof above the dregs of society. Jesus despised that in anybody. Those who like to be complimented on their charitable works rather than not doing, letting the right hand do what the left hand doesn't know about, giving, helping in secret, not bragging about it. And he preferred the company. So it seems, from what I can understand of the people that he consorted with, he preferred the company of the social outcasts. Even one of his disciples was a tax collector. He preferred the company of those who knew that they were beyond the pale. Those tax collectors, who are not like people working for our Inland Revenue. These are people employed by the occupying Roman army who are going around extorting money from the rich and the poor alike and creaming off the profits, handing to the Roman occupiers what they were supposed to collect, the total sum they'd been told to collect, which would in turn be passed on to Caesar. Hence Jesus's talk about rendering unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar's, because the money belongs to Caesar because it's his head on it. These people were despised because they were extortionists. He ate with the prostitutes and the alcoholics, those who were wine bibbers, and those who, because of their circumstances, had been reduced to prostitution. I believe those people knew that they were in the company of somebody really special, somebody extraordinary, and they must have been so grateful that this man, this amazing man, had the time of day for them. That is a sense of humility in their own hearts. He knew their hearts. He knew their history. He knew their past. He knew the things that had brought them to where they were at now. What would we see? We might see their lifestyles and their degradation, and we might think, thank you, Lord, there but for the grace of God go I. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. You've kept me away from that. Now, in a sense, that's true. And we should be thanking God for his goodness to us. And we should be thanking God that he's pulled us up out of the pit. But we should always be aware that that is where we'd be were it not for his grace and his love. When they accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton and consorting with the dregs of society, he said, look, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. What did he mean? I believe he meant, I didn't come to call the self-righteous, those people who thought they had achieved a certain status, a certain level of godliness. I didn't come for them. I came for those who know in their heart of hearts just how far short they fall of the glory of God. So, let a man examine his heart. Sometimes it does us a lot of good just to take a long, hard look at ourselves, what the Bible calls examining our hearts. What are our motives? Are our goals and ambitions really godly and worthwhile? Do we really care about other people? Do we care about our family and our friends and our neighbors and those in the fellowship? And those in the Ukraine under such a horrendous bombardment. It's just awful. Do we care? Or do we actually think, I've got enough trouble of my own? Don't people understand? I've got so much trouble of my own. Sometimes we become so inward looking that we can't see the reality of what others are going through. Here's a quote from one of my favorite authors. You've heard me quote from this guy a lot. I've read a few of his books. I love his books. I think his take on things is great. This is the American preacher and writer John Ortberg, the guy who wrote, if you want to walk on water, you got to step out of the boat, that kind of thing. A man is being, it's American language, all right? A man is being tailgated by a woman who's in a hurry. He comes to an intersection, and when the light turns yellow, he hits the brakes. The woman behind him goes ballistic. She honks her horn at him. She yells her frustration in no uncertain terms. She rants and gestures and gesticulates. While she's in mid-rant, someone taps on her window. She looks up and sees a policeman. He invites her out of the car, and he takes her to the station where she's searched and fingerprinted and put in a cell. After a couple of hours, she's released, and the arresting officer gives her back her personal effects, saying, "I'm very sorry for the mistake, ma'am. I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, using bad gestures and bad language. I noticed the 'What Would Jesus Do?' bumper sticker, the 'Choose Life' license plate holder, the 'Follow Me to Sunday School' sign on the window, the Christian fish emblem on your trunk," that's the boot of the car, "and I naturally assumed you'd stolen the car." The world gets pretty tired of Christian bumper stickers on people's cars, Christian fish signs on the boot of their cars, Christian books on their shelves, Christian stations on their radios, Christian jewelry around their necks, Christian videos for the kids, and Christian magazines for the coffee tables, but they don't actually have the life of Jesus in their bones or the love of Jesus in their hearts. That's sad and humorous, but very true. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 11. "Because of Jesus, we have a restored relationship with God. Now we are friends of God, not enemies. But are we friends of God? And if we are friends of God, how can we know?" Now, as it happened, I spoke a couple of weeks ago on this idea about whether we are friends of God and how can we know. Didn't expect to be speaking again quite so soon, but that's how things go. Thank you, John. Well, thanks, COVID. And I said at the time, and I'll say it again, John chapter 15, verse 13 to 15, we are friends of Christ if we do what he asks us to do, if we put our trust in him, if we follow him, obey him, emulate him in our attitudes towards other people, both Christian and non-Christian. About 3 years ago, I spoke on a similar subject, but it's really about what we do, what we are called to do. And my text at that time was, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And I actually listed then, as I'm going to list now, although it'll be a slightly reduced list, I think I had 84 on that list of things that Jesus said we are supposed to do if we love him. And so here we go. Repent, follow me. Rejoice, honor God's law, let your light shine, be reconciled to each other, don't be lustful, keep your word, go the second mile, love your enemies, practice secret disciplines, lay up treasure in heaven, seek God's kingdom first, don't judge others, treat others as you'd want to be treated yourself. Choose the narrow way of life. Beware of false teachers. Be wise as serpents, but be harmless as doves. Fear God. Don't fear men. Get yourself in harness. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you to serve God and listen to God's voice. Honor your parents. Watch out for things which corrupt. Deny yourself those things. Don't look down on children. Watch out for greed. Forgive people who offend you. Honor marriage. Be a servant. Pray in your private room rather than in public. Pay your taxes to the government. Bring poor people in amongst you. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. Be born again of the Spirit of God. Watch and pray. Feed my sheep. Baptize my disciples. Await my return." So, 4 or 5 out of 60 ain't bad. Are we doing all of these things? Hands up anybody who's doing all of them. Oh, really? Oh, well, good. I'm not alone then. That's what God wants us to do. That's what Jesus wants to do. As we seek to do these things, as we genuinely in our heart of hearts try to do these things, God appreciates it because we're his children. And in the same way as we appreciate when our own children do something properly, do something the way we want them to do it because we've told them that the other way is not good, it brings joy to our hearts when we see them growing up and maturing in that way. And I believe it's exactly the same with our Father God. Every one of those commandments is pure gold. But there's one which stands out to my mind above all the others. All the other religions and philosophies, anyway. And it must have sounded really weird to his listeners at the time. It's a strange concept, because it seems to contradict everything that the Jewish people had been taught to do in terms of fighting back. And I realize I missed the turn the other cheek one here, but this is the one that stands out that I didn't miss. And that was, love your enemies. Now, what's Jesus saying? Stir up feelings of love. Try to make yourself feel love towards them. No, Jesus is saying, do everything that would be what you would do for your enemies if you actually loved them. Behave in a loving way. Don't return evil for evil, but return good for evil. You've got to be kidding. The people must have been saying to each other, what's he saying? Love your enemies? Who does that? This is something new. You know, if that one commandment of Jesus was put into practice around the world, the problems of mankind would disappear overnight. If people loved their enemies, if everybody loved their enemies, what a different world this would be. So I asked if we're all keeping all of those commandments, and nobody was prepared to put their hand up. Bless you. That means you're one of us. If you put your hand up, I'd be very, very suspicious and maybe having a word with you later on, but you didn't. So that's great. So we're all struggling to be Christ-like. And therefore, sometimes we think, well, what if I'm actually fake? What if I'm a bit fake as a Christian? 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul is writing to the Greeks in Corinth. This time it's the King James Version. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. That word reprobate, I've said it before, terrified me as a younger man. How can I know I'm not a fake? How can I know I'm not reprobate? Especially if I see signs in me that suggest maybe I am. The question is, what does anybody have to gain by being a reprobate in the church? Being fake news, if you like, to use the modern term, in the Church of Christ. You can go around pretending to be a Christian, and you can gain temporary respect within the church, but sooner or later you're going to be found out, and not only that, but you're going to lose your soul. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? And you can present an image of yourself which you think will make people like and respect you. And perhaps they will, but it's the image that you're portraying that they're going to like and respect. And once they find out what the real you is like, because sooner or later they will, they're going to be shocked or worse. And I'm sure there's a lot of people here that can relate to what I'm saying. You gain nothing by being fake. I can think of examples of people that have been a bit fake. One advantage was given to one person that I heard about. in church. He was a youth leader, he was a speaker, he was even an elder, I believe. And he started making suggestive comments to this young girl, grooming her over a period of time, until at the age of 11 or 12, he actually raped this young girl. This is a man with a position of responsibility and a public persona in a church. He could stand up and he could say the words and he could do the actions, but inside his heart was something very different from what he was portraying on the outside. I know that girl personally. She's a second cousin of mine. And she covered that up for years due to the shame attached to what had happened to her, because at that age she didn't really have the mental maturity to know that this was all entirely this other guy's fault. And also she feared repercussions as a young girl. She's now uncovered all of that, brought it all out into the light, and has embarked on a speaking career at different conferences for different denominational churches, talking about the need to protect our young people and child abuse in churches. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church, it's in all denominations to a greater or lesser extent. God help us. Now, I can understand the motivation in being a little bit fake. You come in on a Sunday morning, how are you? Oh, I'm fine. Andrew says this, you know. Oh, I'm fine. But inside, you've got all sorts of problems going on. Now, there's a certain social element to that. You don't want a long, intense conversation standing at the door as you're coming into church, right? You don't want to disclose your true feelings on a Sunday morning when people are here to worship the Lord with smiling faces. I can understand that. There's a certain social convention in being a little bit fake. But if you are truly fake inside, what have you got to gain? I'm not talking about the little fakeries that go on so that we can get on with things rather than all sitting around weeping at the entrance door to the church on a Sunday morning. I'm talking about wolves in sheep's clothing. I'm talking about people who come in amongst us and give us the appearance of spirituality, but who have got hidden motives. The guy that came to a church I was brought up in, he gave a testimony and then afterwards absconded with all the money from the collection plate and was later picked up by the police down in Leeds. I'm talking about another man who seemed so spiritual, was constantly saying spiritual phrases, bless the Lord, isn't the Lord good? But all the time he was looking around at what young, attractive woman in the fellowship was going to be his next sordid victim. And that made it into the newspapers, ultimately. Now, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we should be going around in our church circles being suspicious of everybody. We just need to have a bit of mature discernment and not assume that everyone sitting in church along with you is as open and honest as you are. There's a little bit of practical common sense involved here. Jesus said we've got to be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. We're not fakery hunters, right? We're not called to find out who's fake and who's not. We're not called to judge people in that way. We are just called to be as wise as serpents and look out for each other. Now, we've got four grandchildren, and we're constantly being cuted out by them, by the things that they say, and by the way they say them. Our little granddaughter Chloe with her lisp. It's so cute, right? And there's a fifth one on the way. So, as Andrew would say, we have become a successful breeding colony. And we love our grandchildren. And now we've got our own grandchildren. We find all other children of their age cute as well. It's quite remarkable. Whereas before, we would never really have given it much thought. It's just their transparency. The fact that they are so innocent and so trusting. And they love getting your approval. Look at me. Hey, look at me. Look what I've done. And of course, oh, that's wonderful, you know. A little bit of exaggeration, but you want to be encouraging, don't you? And they're not at all cynical, like all of us grown-ups. They haven't yet learned to be cynical, and they haven't learned how to be devious or to hide their emotions. As soon as my grandson, Harry, feels upset about something, it immediately appears on his face. I feel upset about something, and I'm quite happy to have a chat with you like this. Because I'm an adult and I've learned how to hide my emotions, not necessarily for the best. Now, children do gradually learn how to lie convincingly and with malice sometimes. But at a certain age, you know that it's all just pretty innocent. And then as you grow older, you know, being a teenager was tough for me. I don't know how it was for you, but when you're known by people and liked at school, that is a great blessing. You felt pretty close to heaven. But if you were known by people and disliked, that's pretty close to hell. And you hear all these stories in the paper of people who are being bullied and victimized and trolled, sometimes taking their own lives, little young teenagers. It's so sad. And so as teenagers, we begin to learn how to hide our backgrounds and our true selves, what we are and who our parents are and what sort of upbringing we've got and whether we go to church or not. And we do that because we feel the strong pressure to be accepted by our peers. And it continues into adulthood. We want to be accepted by our peers in the church as well. We maybe have a better understanding of ourselves, but nevertheless, that motive is still there. Thinking about marriage, and I'm talking to men here because women are pretty perfect in every way, right? Why didn't you let me see the side of your nature when we were going out? The answer to that, men, is, duh, think I'm stupid. I don't know how many men in this fellowship have heard that. But the reality is, when you're going out with your girlfriend, you don't show all the worst side of your personality because you're going to be dumped after the second date. And so you conceal your true self, and eventually you get married, and then you discover that there are things in each other that you didn't know about. And then you've got to learn how to deal with them. That takes years, but eventually you manage to hammer out a working relationship and great blessing ensues. But that's pretty true of marriage. And of course, young people, a lot of young people these days, they're not prepared to stand the course. It can't be their fault. It's got to be their partner's fault, and therefore they separate. And then they just repeat the same mistake time after time. See, loving each other requires us to be genuine and honest with each other. And that's true of marriage, and it's true of relationships within the church. And we don't pretend to be what we're not for the sake of appearances. And just imagine the freedom that that would bring to you, where you're not trying to convince somebody that you're smarter or godly or better, more holy, more self-disciplined than you actually are. None of my grandchildren try to portray something which they're not. They're children, and therefore they are childlike. And Jesus says that that's what he wants us to become. Childlike. It's a difficult thing to do. As adults, we learn to become manipulative. We learn to become devious. We learn to tell white lies because it gets us out of a temporary fix. And Jesus wants us to get rid of all that stuff. So the question is, if you're examining yourself, what are you hiding behind? Think about it. I can't answer your question. I know the kind of stuff that I might hide behind, but I don't know what you might hide behind. We need to ask God to show us what it is that we're hiding behind so we can begin to deal with it. And that is what is so amazing about Jesus. There was no hiding with Jesus. He was so transparent. He lived a common life, generally among the ordinary people of his day. And his friends never had to guess his mood, whether it was joy or anger or sadness or tiredness. Before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't pretend to himself or anyone else what he was feeling. Didn't pretend. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Jesus said it like it is. He never taught himself to manage his face, to convey something different through his face from what he was feeling. And he was therefore childlike in all the best ways as our example to follow. There is no healing in hiding. James chapter 5 verse 16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed spiritually, emotionally, physically." And we all fall, and sometimes we can fall pretty hard. And if we try to handle our fallenness on our own, if we try to keep it a secret, sooner or later it's going to destroy us and others. And we need to do what the Apostle John calls walking in the light. See, God has formed us as a community in which we can live without fear or shame. Why? Because every one of us acknowledges our own sinful nature and acknowledges that if we have achieved anything or if we can do anything for him, it's only by his grace. That frees us up to be who we are. Now, by being who we are, I don't mean walking out to the front on a Sunday morning and shocking everybody with your list of horrible sins that you've committed. I'm not talking about that. That's showmanship. I'm talking about getting alongside people that you know and you trust and just discussing your weaknesses and asking for prayer and help and being honest and being open. That brings tremendous strength both to you as an individual and to the community as a church and as a fellowship. We're all part of that community. And this church is part of that community. And to be successful, it needs us to trust each other, to love each other, to be honest with each other, and to be committed to each other. Amen.